Nehemiah chapter 4. I believe Nehemiah is a syllabus and a lesson guide for facing and overcoming opposition and adversity, and how to have victory over discouragement and fear. Because as we look through this, we see that they are facing these types of things. It is very real people facing real issues and real challenges in real life that are very similar to what we have to face today. I believe we many times can look at the Bible and read about the Bible characters and about their tremendous victories and the tremendous things that they do. And we kind of think, well, they're just a special person and they don't have the problems and they don't have the opposition and they don't have the obstacles to face that we have to face. But if you would read the context, you will find that in most of the cases, they had to face overwhelming obstacles to complete God's work and God's will. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ said, love thy neighbor. And then in another place, he said, love thine enemy. Someone else has said, the reason the Lord pointed both of those out is because many times they are the one and the same. Your enemy and your neighbor. Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians, and all of these were the neighbors of Israel, but they were also their enemies. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 4. If you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so. Nehemiah chapter 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn the reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey to the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of the burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, for all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place thereof ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them that held spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be guarded to us and labor on the day. So neither I nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. And I don't know if they took interest in right guard or what they did, but they were committed to get the work done. Father, we come to you, and as we have read this passage, you have tremendous lessons for us today and a tremendous encouragement for us today. And so, Father, I pray that we would open up our hearts to be tender to the working of the Holy Spirit, that you would guide this preacher and guide my words, that we would be encouraged in the great work that we have to do right here in Loveland through Foothills Baptist Church. Strengthen our hands, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our mind to the great work that you have called us to do. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the end of verse 11 says, for we are not ignorant of his or Satan's devices. You see, Satan is full of devices to destroy, to hinder God's work, to discourage God's people. And we see in this chapter, and even in a previous chapter, some identification of the devices that Satan uses to discourage God's people and put a stop to God's work and to put fear in them. And I want us to take a look at some of these devices because we are not going to be ignorant of them, and so we're going to understand them. Device number one is identified in chapter 2 in verse 19, where it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Device number one was he laughed them to scorn and despised them. You see, this was a public humiliation to belittle them. None of us like that, whether it is an attack upon our pride or an attack upon our integrity. That is a very humiliating thing to experience. And you can envision and you can imagine that if you are going to do something, let's say you're going to change and do something in your front yard, and you and your wife or you and your kids are out in your front yard and you're working on it, and your neighbors would come by, and a couple of the guys that lived in a couple of houses down the road would come by and look at what you're doing and just laugh. I mean, laugh so you could hear it. And belittle what you're doing and scorning at what you're doing. Well, that might be fine if one pair of the neighbors came along, but could you imagine as you're working all day, different neighbors come by And they're laughing at what you're doing and humiliating you. And they're speaking so loud that the other neighbors can hear what they're saying. And in all of this, they're making your work and what you're doing to look absolutely foolish and make you look foolish for what you're doing. This was their first device, was to try to humiliate with laughter and scorn to stop them from their work. That's a tough thing to have to deal with. Now, as we go through this, we see an escalation of the anger of the opponents and the enemies. When Nehemiah was coming with his entourage, and they heard what they were coming for, it says that they were angry or they were wroth. Then as we come to the next passage in chapter 4, and with this one, we see that verse 1, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. We see he starts out angry, and now he gets angrier, very indignant. He had hoped that somehow by laughing and scorning them, that would be enough to discourage the people and stop the work. And then when that didn't happen, it made him even more angry. And to this point, now device number 2 was calculated and public ridicule. And as you go down through this, and here are the people, they're out there working, and they would speak, and they would speak in such ways that a lot of the people could hear. Now, whether everybody around the wall could hear this, I don't know how many could hear, but they spoke it so enough of the people could hear it. Did they keep going around the wall to look at the inspection and repeat these things so a diverse amount of the people could hear it? I don't know, but we do know that they made it so that they could try to discourage the people once again, and they used ridicule. They mocked the people for their person, of who they were. They are referred to here, what will these feeble Jews, what are they going to do? You're not good enough. You're not big enough. You're not going to be able to do this. This isn't going to work. You don't have the integrity. You don't have the talent. If we come against you, you can't stop us. And so the ridicule was, you're not good enough, you're not strong enough, you can't be used by God to get this job done. And so the ridicule was intense and was big against who they were as an individual. They mocked their work. They said, will they fortify themselves? In other words, are they going to actually, do they really believe that they can put this wall around and out of all of this rubble, and it's actually going to work, and it's actually going to stay up? In fact, God puts a little humor in the sarcasm, because I believe it was Tobiah that said, you put this all up in a fox. Now, we're not talking about a rhino. We're not talking about an elephant. We're not talking about a Cape buffalo, water buffalo, or something like that coming running into it. Or even a ram that can use its head and ram things pretty hard. Not talking about that. We're talking about this spindly-legged, frail-looking fox. If this fox is just running along and looking over there at some rabbit running and not watching where he's going, and he runs into this wall is just going to fall over. You see, he mocked and ridiculed them as a person, and then he mocked and ridiculed the work that they were doing. Next, he mocked them for their religion. Will they sacrifice? You see, when people oppose God's work, they oppose you as an individual. They oppose the work that you're doing, and they will ridicule the work that you are doing. They will then oppose likewise, not necessarily in this order, but they will oppose you spiritually and what you believe and what you practice. And maybe they're challenging the integrity of the people as to whether they really indeed will follow through with their sacrifice and with their worship and relationship with God. Hey, we know a little of your history. You talk about being Jews and you talk about all your religion, but we know why you had to go 70 years in bondage. You weren't doing your sacrifices right. You weren't walking with God. And here you've had, 90 years they've had up to this point to get all of this built. How come you can go 90 years without trusting your God so that you can put this together to worship God and just get by? And now all of a sudden you think you're going to put this together and worship God. You see, there was challenge after challenge as to where they were spiritually and what they were going to do with their worship of God. Next, they mocked their ability to succeed and talks about finishing in a day. You guys are all going after this. Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, it's not going to happen in a day, but is there a day coming you really think you're going to finish this? Now, again, you have seen pictures of carnage after natural disasters or after intense bombings of communities and villages and cities, where the destruction is widespread and there is so much cleanup to do and you have to pull all of the rubble out before you can ever begin to rebuild. And it is an overwhelming task. In many ways, I would rather go dig a basement and build a new house than go in and take an old house and have to spend all of this time tearing out all of the rubble and doing all of that and trying to work with all the old stuff. Now, it can be have unique character and be a very interesting place. When I was doing custom building, while in North Platte, we were doing several roofs because we had a major hailstorm come through. And a guy by the name of Tin called me up and asked me to come out and look at his roof to give a bid to replace his roof. And when I got out there, I recognized the location. It was a place that my uncle had lived years previously and would go and visit my cousins and had lots of memories in that house and in that area. And so I gave him a bid on the roof. And it was an old house. I mean, and it was in bad shape, very bad shape. And after I was putting together all of the numbers for the roof, he said, "This porch out front has a problem. Could you replace the porch when you do the roof?" And I said, "Sure, I can do that." And I was looking at the concrete, and I said, "This concrete for the concrete porch is not very good." Well, quote what it would take to replace the concrete as well. So I said, "Okay, I can do that." So I'm doing that, and I come to the corner. And when I get to the corner, he says, "Now, over here, we'd really like to build an addition and extend our kitchen out and cover up our stairs down into the basement," which was a very generous word for a basement. It was a hole in the ground with steps to it. And he says, could we close this in? Can you kind of tie this roof with the porch?" I said, "Yeah, I could do that." And so I started figuring how I would do that and was going to take it to the backside of that house and bring all of that together. And when I get to the backside of the house and I have these dimensions, I'm trying to get all of that put together. We get to the backside of the house and he said, "We really would like to have a couple of bedrooms back here. Could you add a couple of bedrooms back here and family room and different things, a laundry room?" It was a family of four, and in their laundry room, they wanted it set up for 2 washing machines and 3 dryers, I believe. They both worked, and they didn't want to take much time doing laundry. So it was a big laundry room. So I got all of that, and I'm trying to remember, did we come back the other side too and put something on the third side? I think it was just, it was the front, and the other 2 sides. And so I gave him a quote for all of that. And we're going to have to do an awful lot of tearing out of this old house and completely redo it and the stairs and the upstairs and redo all of this, dealing with plaster and lath. And I said, "Tim, for the cost of what it's going to take to do this, we could doze that in and go over here and build you a house with just as much square footage and put a two-car attached garage on it for the same money. He says, oh, no, I hate to see us tear in that old house. I have more stories I could tell, but that's not the purpose. We redid the house. And it's a lot of work to go through all of that rubble. And you start looking at that. And we had neighbors driving by wondering, is he going to be able to finish that? He doesn't know what he's doing, how he's going to put that together. They were literally doing that while we were trying to work through all of this, and we did get it all done. But you see, they didn't think they could finish the job. And they mocked their working conditions. They talked about the heaps of rubbish that they were working in. And so one element after another element, if they couldn't stop them by laughing them to scorn, they were going to try to stop them by mocking and ridiculing as a person, their spirituality, the work they had before them. All of these things, they were trying to destroy the motivation and their desire to do the work. You see, within this device, and understand this, the enemy was saying out loud probably what a lot of the Jewish people were thinking. And probably what a lot of them may have been discussing privately within their homes or amongst their friends. You and I will have doubts from time to time as we move forward in God's work. And we need to get victory over those doubts and those challenges. Because if we don't do so quickly, I believe the devil will come along and he'll try to amplify those and verbalize those to create a greater discouragement for the purpose of stopping God's work. We face inner challenges while we face the outer opposition. The goal in all of this device is to inflict discouragement. This is one of the greatest poisons of the soul. It may be the number one destroyer of a person and the number one destroyer of any great work. You see, discouragement seeks to destroy you mentally and emotionally, then misdirect your choices in what you're going to do. It seeks to override a conscience of biblical truth and literally destroy the motivation to work and understand that you're doing a great work, it's God's work, and try to put a stop to what you're doing. Discouragement is the result of unbiblical expectations, and I'll come back to that in a few minutes. But in all of this, in all of their calculated ridicule, it was an attempt to stop the work and prevent the people from obeying God and what He had called them to do. Device number one was to laugh them to scorn. Device number two was to ridicule and demean them. Device number three that our enemy uses is when laughter and mocking fail, we see that they become very wroth and they resort to intimidation by force. As you start with verse 7, they saw that their mocking didn't stop them. It didn't discourage them, and the work didn't stop because of that. So now they go the next step, and they're going to use violent behavior and force, and they're intimidating them, and they're telling them, if you do not stop, this is what we're going to do. And they get wind that they are conspiring, and they're going to have their plot and their plan as to how they're going to come in and kill people so that it stops the work. And so device number three was intimidation with force. And I want you to notice the next step of escalation of their anger. At the end of verse 7, it says, then they were very wroth. Anger worketh not the righteousness of God. And we see from chapter 2 to chapter 4 that, yeah, they were angry about this and they didn't like it. And so they tried to stop it and that didn't happen. And it just made them angrier. And they went to slander and tried to stop them with that. And that didn't work. And so now they are angrier yet and more angry. And they're going to use violent force to stop people. This is a classic demonstration of what anger does. Anger is self-centered. Anger is unbiblical. And anger is used to bully people to get them to do what you want. People that have a real problem with anger need to understand that one of the great weaknesses behind anger is this, is they don't have the character to lead the people to do what's right or what they want. And so instead, they use anger to bully and intimidate them to get their way. And we see this is exactly what they are doing. Anger is just one means of bullying other people. With this, they formed a coalition to organize and oppose what was happening. You see, Satan is serious, and he's always serious, about stopping God's work. And he will go to extreme ends in an effort to accomplish that. And we see that demonstration in what he is doing here. If he cannot succeed with easier methods, he will pursue with harsh and even violent methods to stop God's work from taking place. In the device number two, it is the intent is to instill discouragement so that the people will stop. But with this level, it is to instill fear. It is the second poison of the soul and the destroyer of a person and of a great work. While discouragement will cause you to make bad choices and you will ignore your conscience of what is right, biblically speaking, this one happens just a little differently, but similarly. Fear is an attack upon the mind and the emotions that can literally paralyze you physically. It takes over the mind and it takes over the emotions. And it can become so intense that it can just literally paralyze you physically, literally, in what you're trying to do. Mentally, you may know what is right, and with your will, you may want to do what is right. And your conscience has taught you what is right. But fear has so paralyzed you, you can't do what is right. I have heard of testimonies of men who get into battle. And some of them have spoke very verbally as to how brave they are and how they will fight and do all of this. But in the moment of fear, they are paralyzed. They had no idea what fear would do to them inside. They know what is right. They want to fight. They may want to fight. They want to be brave. But when fear comes in as a catalyst, it can so paralyze that whatever the conscience, whatever the will wants to do, they're paralyzed and they can't do it. Fear is a dangerous condition. Fear is the result of an unbiblical focus. Hebrews 13:6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. There needs to be a greater fear of God than of man. Not so much that God is going to come in and be harsh with us, but we ought not to fear man. Satan's devices are brutal. There's nothing humane about him. There is nothing kind about him. And quite frankly, in the flesh, his devices are formidable. And without the Spirit of God, we really cannot fight. As Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. But as Paul told us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through Christ we can do all things. Now, before seeing how they responded to the attacks and the devices of the enemy, I believe we need to remember certain truths. Take your Bibles and let's begin with 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is in response to unbiblical expectations. I said one of the reasons discouragement can become so intense is because we focus on an unbiblical expectation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, a verse I've referred to from time to time. Paul says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Caught you off guard. Let's try again, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall... Do you know what? Most Christians think it's unusual when they suffer. They have been led... And part of this is from the false teaching of the charismatic movement and the name it, claim it movement that say God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy and wise and not to have to face all of this adversity. Now, you and I know that that's baloney, that that's not true. It's unbiblical. But you hear those lies out there often enough, and it becomes a culture of a society of Christians. Subconsciously, it has an impact in our thinking. So when we begin to face persecution or adversity, we wonder what's wrong with us. And we further wonder what's wrong with God. Why is this happening? And so there is an unbiblical expectation by many believers that if I'm going to do a great work for God, I shouldn't face opposition. I ought to be able to just be invincible and go through and get it all done, and everybody's going to like me. Well, with that in mind, turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 25. John 15 and verse 25. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. You know, sometimes we understand, why does the world hate Christianity so bad? The number one antagonism towards religion is Christianity in America and probably worldwide. People hate Christians who live for God and want to do God's will. If you will live a holy, godly life. Now, I'm not talking about a self-righteous life where you're demeaning and try to tear everybody else down. You just live a godly life with a very gracious spirit, and by and large, the wicked's going to hate you. And the reason is, they don't need a reason. Without a cause. They never had a justifiable cause to hate Jesus Christ. Back up a little bit into that same chapter and go to verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. There's an unbiblical expectation that the world's going to love us for what we're doing and for who we are. That is an unbiblical expectation. The world is not going to love us for being godly and doing God's will, God's work, God's way. One more, turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John in chapter 3. In verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. So here we understand one of the prevailing truths that we must never have unbiblical expectations, that if we're going to live godly, we're going to face adversity and opposition. And that the world is not going to love us for being godly or doing God's work. Now, let's not make the world despise us for being a jerk. And let's not be rude and unkind and cause them to despise us for bad character and never see biblical truth. And there are Christians that do that. But if we will graciously, simply live a godly life, do not expect the world to love you or appreciate you. Then another truth, when we set out to do a great work prescribed by God, we will face opposition and difficulties within the working conditions. Now, in fact, opposition, and I say this cautiously, opposition and adversity may be an evidence of God's blessing and an opportunity to grow in grace. Now, going back, those that are rude and unkind and malicious in trying to practice Christianity, they're going to face opposition and adversity. There's a Baptist group out of Kansas somewhere, and they go around protesting funerals, and they are ugly and rude and unkind and really just horrible in their behavior. Yeah, they suffer adversity and they suffer opposition, but that's for their behavior, not for what they believe. However, when we are acting with a godly spirit in a spirit-led life, and we live godly, and we know based upon biblical direction and biblical evidences that what we are doing is right, it is God's will, and we are to do it, yes, we will face adversity. C.H. Spurgeon said this, God has one son without sin, but he has no children without trials. And so I think we need to understand that this is not unusual when we try to do God's word. Now I want to take the next few minutes and show what is recorded here in the book of Nehemiah as to how they responded and overcame the opposition and overcame, had victory over discouragement and fear. I've got five things here. Number one, in verse 9, they would pray and they watch. You'll find in verse 4 that he prayed. Now, it's an imprecatory prayer out of the Old Testament and under the law. Do understand that Tobiah and Sanballat and all of these were God's enemies trying to stop God's work. And they were praying on behalf of Israel as a nation as to who they were. And so there was an imprecatory prayer to destroy God's enemies, which happened to be their enemies as well. As we come into the New Testament, there is a different attitude in how we pray for those that oppose us. But we find here that he said, nevertheless, we made our prayer with our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's not 100% on the knees in prayer, and it's not 100% just watching and being on guard and being attentive so that you know the devices of the devil. You don't just turn your back to him. You're ready for them, and you're watching and you're on guard for those challenges that are trying to destroy God's work. So you're ready with an answer, and you're ready with a response. And so we see answer number one and response number one is to pray and watch. Here is a work that had begun in prayer for 4 months, prayer and fasting by Nehemiah before he ever came to the site to start the rebuilding of the wall. But any great work that is started in prayer must be continued and finished in prayer because it will face adversity and challenges all along the way. Then in verse 13, we see he was proactive in guarding and being ready to fight the enemy. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And it continues. In 1 Timothy verses 6-12, we are challenged to fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good faith. There are places where we are compared as believers to soldiers in a spiritual battle. Now, I am not talking that here in the context that we're going to go out and fight our opposition with guns and swords and bombs and that kind of thing. It is a spiritual warfare, and we do need to understand this is a battle. In verse 18, it talks about how they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. C.H. Spurgeon had a magazine that he put out called The Sword and the Trowel. And here they are, they've got the sword over here, and they're working and laying block or doing whatever with the other hand. There was a balance in what they were doing. There was a balance in watching, in building, and in fighting. And I think there is a danger that all of a sudden we see there is an enemy that needs to be fought, and all we do is fight and no work gets done. There are issues within our culture that need to be fought. I think abortion is one of them. It is murder. But do you know what? We're not going to shut our whole work down to go fight that one issue. We'll oppose it. We want to be a godly influence. There's a danger that, boy, there's a lot of problems out there. We better watch. And so we don't fight against anything and we don't build or work or do anything. We're just watching. Yep, there's a problem over there. Yep, there's an enemy over there. Boy, somebody ought to go fight that one. There was a balance of watching, building, and fighting. And I believe there needs to be a godly balance with that. Verse 19, they understood the greatness of the work and their calling thereunto. In verse 19, I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. And certainly the word great can have to do with the magnitude of the work that had to be done. But it was a great and a marvelous work to do. And we are separated upon the wall one from another. And it continues with that. We need to understand that the work that God has called us to do is a great work. It is big and a tremendous job. Sometimes I find myself coming and going. There is so much that needs to be done. And I wish I could do more and wish I had more time in a day and could get more done. It's a big job, but it is also a great work. And we must always recognize, and this is why I appreciate the opportunity to see the report from the Philippines, to see the greatness of our work. You see, just going out there and pulling broken stones out of the rubble doesn't seem very great. But when you understand the overall picture, it is a great work. And also understand that we are separated unto God to do this great work. It is a great work because it is eternal value. When somebody gets saved, their eternal destiny is changed. When we disciple somebody to begin walking with God, we change how they will be able to give an account to God. And we change maybe in whom they will reach to receive Christ. It is a work of eternal value. It is a work to glorify our God and remove the reproach. You know, quite frankly, I think in America, Christendom is a reproach to the name of God on a general basis that is out there. One was sharing with me how somebody was leaving a church in our area because of the rock music. And not only that, they started using secular songs and the lyrics were vile. This was a part of the church. Now that's pretty much extreme, but it still tries to call themselves Christian. And one of the things that we want to do at Foothills Baptist Church in everything that we do and what we say and what we sing and the work that we want to accomplish, we want to bring glory to God and be such a testimony that we can remove some of the reproach for the name of God. I don't blame the world, by and large, in America for rejecting what they see as Christianity in America. And here they were talking about they needed to remove the reproach within the community because of where they were. We have a great work because we want to bring glory to our God. They may not appreciate us. They may not like us. They may even hate us. But I want them to know that we serve the risen Savior. And we follow a living God. There is a commitment to labor together. Philippians 1:27 talks about striving together for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing to see how Nehemiah came in and was able to manage hundreds, if not thousands, of people all around this wall to work together. In 52 days, the walls were rebuilt and the gates were set. You see, it takes a people working together with that. Another response, number 5, never lose sight that God is who really fights and wins the battle for us. In verse 20, he said, in what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto, our God shall fight for us. That was a reoccurring statement in the Old Testament, and it's still true today. In the battles that you and I face, our God will fight the battles. And in the battle, they had a battle cry. And that was in verse 14. When we were fighting down for Texas and against the Mexican intrusion and what was happening there after the Alamo, the battle cry going against Santa Ana, remember the Alamo, remember the Alamo. In World War II, one of the battle cries going forward was, remember Pearl Harbor, remember Pearl Harbor. As they were facing their battle, I want you to see in verse 14, be not afraid of them, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you will find it talks about remembering Jesus Christ and the work that He has done. This is our battle cry. In all of the formidable opposition and the potential discouragement and the intimidating issues that could put fear in us, let our battle cry be, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He will fight our battles and He will give the victory. Every great work of God will face opposition and adversity. It will face overwhelming work conditions. Rebuilding is always harder than building. I believe we can learn from this chapter that the laughing, the mocking, and the intimidation of the enemy will do one of two things in a couple of ways. It will either draw you closer to the Lord in your relationship with Him, as it did with Nehemiah in leading the people, or it will cause you to abandon God and go your own way. Likewise, it will either cause you to strengthen your resolve to complete a great work or cause you to stop the work. I believe God has called us to do a great work for Him, and we are separated unto Him for that purpose. By God's grace, whatever adversity we face that could cause discouragement along the way or even fear, that we will draw nigh unto God, who will then draw nigh unto us, for our strength and for our help. And likewise, by the grace of God, through it all, our resolve to continue and finish the work and finish the race, finish the task, will only be strengthened and never be weakened along the way. Our God is a great God, and He has given us a great work to do. Father, we come to You this morning, and I pray that we would consider this great passage. And Father, I hope the folks will go home and read through this chapter again this afternoon. And they will be encouraged in serving the Lord. And their resolve would be strengthened. And their desire would be strengthened. And Father, that we would see how You will give the victory and add the fruit. In Jesus' precious name, amen.